In this Bible study, I want to ask just why some of us choose Christ. Do we choose Him because of what He can do for us? Or do we choose Him for what He is? Loving Creator, Savior, Friend. The message of salvation holds out certain promises. God will save us from hell. God will forgive our sins. God will change our sin nature. God will make us love Him. God will make us love our neighbors as ourselves. And God will reward us with heaven. Yet if we do not actually want God more than any of these things, our attempt at Christianity is vain. Instead, we are making an experiment to see if faith and repentance works for me, to give me what I want. We may be disappointed. Yes, God says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Yet God does not want us to manipulate Him and Christ's sacrifice as a test. If we do, He may not give us the so-called proof we desire. He may be testing us, asking, "What do you want most, me or those blessings I can give you?" God may want to see if we will now become angry at God, or say that faith doesn't work, or even choose Satan, who can give us good things, when we don't get the things we wanted to get through faith. What is to be done with a person who says he has tried Christianity and it doesn't work? He, as Scripture says, has asked amiss, that he may consume it on his own desires. In order for such a person to please God and eventually receive the blessings God does promise, that person must start over. He must pray this prayer: "Lord, I am nothing. You are everything. I have no rights. You have all rights. I want you and you alone. Please be my God, Friend, and Savior. If you never give me anything more, I will continue to choose you over anything else forever. Amen." Regardless of what sins we have committed, everyone still has a free will and must pray this prayer in order to really become a Christian, to really be born again. This prayer and approach to God is not an experiment. It does not lay down conditions. It does not put God to the test, making our belief conditional on His performance. Instead, we come to Him demonstrating total lack of self-sufficiency to save ourselves. This is the barest requirement of salvation for anyone. How God responds to this entreaty is His business. But those who pray this prayer with as much sincerity as they can muster have the comfort of knowing, at last, what Christ means when He says, "All must enter into heaven through the low and straight and narrow gate," and that even the righteous are barely saved. I can think of no other figure in the New Testament who wanted Jesus alone for His own sake with as much singleness of purpose as the Apostle Paul. Paul epitomizes a willingness to go straight into the jaws of persecution, suffering, even death, caring only about the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus. Let's turn to Acts 20:16 and consider his reactions to danger and how we might become more like him. Acts 20:16 says, "For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost." Now, this is the first inkling that in Paul's busy itinerary as an evangelist in Asia Minor, that the Holy Spirit was leading Paul to turn his face toward Jerusalem, which was the most dangerous place he could possibly go, because everybody in Jerusalem knew that Paul had once been preeminent among those who persecuted Christ. In fact, he even says that he had Christians flogged. He didn't just hold the clothes of those who stoned Stephen. He hailed them into prison personally. He had them flogged. He gave the command to flog Christians, to whip them raw. And they knew that he had had a 180-degree turnaround and had become the leader of the despised Christian movement throughout the Mediterranean. And so the last place on earth, practically speaking, he should go should back to the theological hotspot, the center of potential persecution in Jerusalem. But here's the Holy Spirit rousing up in him a determination to go and be in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost. And then over in 21:10, "But as they were, Paul and his company were on their way to Jerusalem," and I believe it was at Caesarea, it says, and as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus." He was obviously a Jew. He had come from Judea. He'd come from a dangerous territory. "And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered and said, Well, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done." Now, what is the will of the Lord? The Holy Spirit has spoken through Agabus with a strong and a sharp warning, saying, doom, bonds, imprisonment, potential death is going to result, Paul, if you go down to Jerusalem. In other words, the Holy Spirit seems to be providing an alternative to Paul, an out, that if he does not want to go into the lion's mouth, if he does not want to breast the breakers and go against titanic persecution against him, then he has that option. But here we see what is most distinctive about Paul, and that is a disdain for the repercussions, the fleshly repercussions, including beatings. He's already been beaten several times, practically to death. The Jews got a hold of him. They beat him senseless. They stoned him until they thought he was dead. But the disciples and the Christians gathered around him and prayed around him, and he rose up and continued his missionary activity. Here's a man who knows the pain of being flogged, of being beaten, and even stoned. He's not naive about the assault of physical persecution on his body. But he is choosing the furtherance of the gospel as the great cause of his life. He's choosing Christ for his own sake, without any sense of personal comfort, furtherance, accommodation, pleasure, anything like that. As he said, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And let's just continue reading. It says, and when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. This is very interesting. What we have here are messianic Jews. They are believing in Christ, but they're also zealous of the law. That's potential conflict problem. And he says, and they are also informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. They're saying there's going to be problems not only from the out and out unbelieving Jews, but there's going to be problems among Jews who are halfway into the age of grace, who are still hanging on to their cherished Mosaic customs, and who have heard some disparaging reports about the spiritual liberty and the emancipation, the inclusion of the Gentiles, and the lack of burdens, Mosaic, legalistic burdens. They've heard this and they're confused and so on. So they're saying there's going to be a real hubbub here. Paul, you're coming. This is very inflammatory. You're coming to a dangerous situation, the least of which is high controversy. And so they say, let's kind of strike a compromise. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify themselves with them. So there's four Jews who have a vow of purification. They want to go into the temple. Let's take these Jews and purify yourself with them. In other words, he's saying to Paul, submit yourself to a certain degree for the sake of peace under the Mosaic law again. Go into the temple, purify yourself as an accommodation, that they and shave their heads, that all may know that all this rumor about justification by faith alone doesn't have any substance to it. That they all may know that those things where they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Gulp. Is Paul going to stand and fight here and say, absolutely not? This is, we've already seen how he rebuked Peter on this very point. We're not going back into the law. Paul says, stand fast in the liberty that Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And so we have a question and a test here to see, is Paul going to bend as the theological ideologue for the New Testament church? Is he going to bend and actually give the impression that he's still doing lip service toward the Mosaic law? And then they continue, as touching the Gentiles which believe, We have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, except only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. You know, we even see with Christ a certain deference toward the Pharisaic leaders. He says, do everything that they tell you, but they say and they don't do. He's saying, for the sake of peace, take the big picture, take the high road, make certain necessary minor concessions in order that the truth may go forward. And this is something, of course, that we as Christians are faced with at times. We may have to compromise, but according to the Holy Spirit's leading, He will show us how we can bend a little in order that the church and our work not be enmeshed in controversy and scandal. So Paul, now we know that Paul is a fighter. We know that Paul is willing to be beaten, flogged, stoned, anything for the truth. But Paul also is being led of the Holy Spirit, and we saw just a minute ago how he declined to compromise. He declined to stay back in Caesarea and rationalize that he had a lot of people to save up there, and that's where he should be. He declined to compromise, but here he is compromising under the leading of the Holy Spirit. Then Paul took the men, and the next day purifying himself with them. Now he had already been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ, repentance and turning completely away from self and sin. He didn't need purification before men in the Jewish temple. But nevertheless, he went through this formality of purifying himself with them. He entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days, as this is a whole week of purification that he was involved in the temple, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews that were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people." In other words, anti-Semite. That's what it is. Against the Jews is anti-Semitism. He's an anti-Semite, a raving anti-Semite, who teaches all men everywhere against the Jews and the law and this place. And further brought Greeks also into the temple and have polluted this holy place. He's brought the Goyim in. He's talking against delegitimization of Israel, criticism of God's chosen people. All that's necessary, all that's lacking here is modern rhetoric, modern Zionist rhetoric to put Paul in this category, this despicable category of being a hater and a virtual hate criminal. For they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple, but he actually had not. He'd only gone in with 4 Jews who were still rather transitional as Christians. And it says, all the city of Jerusalem was moved. Now, this city of Jerusalem included a populace that had witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and they had done so without protest, without coming to Jesus' aid, without protesting to Pontius Pilate or the Romans. They had witnessed Jesus hung upon the cross, and it didn't bother them very much. In fact, they may have thought, good riddance, it's better that one man die, as the high priest had said, in order that the people be saved and not get in big trouble with the Romans. All the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, see, he's a heretic. He is an idolater. He is a follower and an evangelist of a false prophet, Jesus, and he is worthy to die. As they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Do you see the proclivity of the Jewish people? We're talking about average, good, synagogue-attending Jews to not only kill Jesus, but they want to kill Paul too. They want to kill Christians. You realize that in literally the first weeks of Jesus' public ministry, his neighbors that he had grown up with in the synagogue of Nazareth, in a similar uproar, took Jesus out to the brow of the hill and would have thrown him over the hill. They would have killed him at the beginning of his ministry. And certainly how quickly they assented to the manipulations of the Pharisees to scream, "His blood be upon us and upon our children. Crucify him, crucify him." And here they are, acting on very scant information, false information, now ready to kill Paul. So Jerusalem is in an uproar. Certainly everything Agabus prophesied is coming to pass. Paul is now in the hands of a rabid Jewish mob. And so they took him to the chief captain, and as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band, a Gentile, a Roman, that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left off beating of Paul. Paul knew all this was coming. But this is the man who doesn't put conditions of personal pleasure, personal fulfillment, personal satisfaction,
even personal safety,
as part of the terms of becoming a Christian. The only thing he does is say, "I want to glorify God." He says, like David, "Lord, I come to do thy will only. My business is not to have you look after me. Mm-hmm. My business is to look after the affairs of God and Jesus Christ in this world. I'm taking care of God. I'm his caretaker here on earth, glorifying him, leading men to him, arguing in his defense, and even laying down my life to persecution, beating, and even death if necessary." So these Jews were beating on Paul, but a Gentile centurion came to his rescue. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. Sometimes a prison cell is a pretty safe place, pretty good place to be if you've got an angry Jewish mob who wants to kill you. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded Paul to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers. The soldiers literally had to lift him up and carry him, protecting him from the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him, kill him, crucify him," whatever. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain. Now here's another strong characteristic of Paul. He is not about to pass up a speaking engagement, an opportunity. He sees an opportunity here to do what? To boldly proclaim Christ in the midst of chaos and darkness, to set his light on as high a hill as he can possibly muster, to take advantage of opportunities for the furtherance of the gospel and to be all things to all men. So he says, hey, look at these circumstances. He's not thinking about his aches and pains. He's already been beaten severely. But he's not thinking about his bruises and his black eye and his bleeding lips and who knows what. Instead, he is strategizing, even in the midst of us, saying, how can I make the best of this bad situation for the furtherance of the gospel? Isn't that wonderful? Mm-hmm. Not for the furtherance of myself, for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we have that kind of pragmatic, instinctive, almost manipulative ability to seize and take opportunities to witness, to speak to people, to glorify Christ in our classrooms, at our businesses, wherever, even in our church Sunday school classes, which may be sometimes more hostile than the world to the introduction of new truth? May I speak unto thee, he said, and the centurion said, canst thou speak Greek? Aren't you that Egyptian that before these days made an uproar and led out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? So he's not in the best of protection right now, because the Romans think that there's a grain of truth in what the Jews are saying, that this is a very dangerous and pestilential fellow. But Paul said, no. I'm a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, in Asia Minor, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech you, allow me to speak to the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with a hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. Now, when there's an awful lot of gossip and murmuring and bad press going out about a particular person, there's a certain vacuum of truth which is correspondingly being created. If you hear nothing but negativity, then the very scarcity of truth makes it stand out. And Paul is capitalizing on this. And even though everybody's been saying bad things about Paul, when he finally signifies to them this culprit, this evil man, there's something within the human heart that says, hey, I wonder what he has to say. I wonder what this wretch can possibly say in his defense when everybody is saying bad things about him. You know, when everybody says something, it's got to be true. Well, not so. Maybe there's a curiosity in human beings, because human beings are not totally depraved. There's a little maggot of curiosity that says, well, hey, let's just listen to what this guy says. And that was so strong that it created a pall of silence over this whole berserk multitude. Just what Paul wanted. You see how manipulative Paul is of the circumstances, how cunning. And he speaks in Hebrew too. This is flattering. Oh, hey, this guy, I think Aramaic was actually prevalent, Greek and Aramaic, but here's an old lying Pharisee who knows his Hebrew. He speaks in the Hebrew tongue to them. And it says they kept the more silence when they heard that. And he said, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Oh my! Gamaliel, even today, is one of the greatest Talmudic rabbis. He's one of those proto-Pharisees. Actually, he was there advising that Peter and John, maybe an angel had spoken to them, and you better watch out, he said, if you resist these men, you might be resisting God. So Gamaliel actually had some good sense in him, and Paul had been his student. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. So he's buttering them up here with a little bit of compliments and relating to them and their culture and religion. In other words, buttering them up first in order that he might roast them. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. I was on your side, he says. At the beginning of my career, also the high priest doth bear me witness. We know each other very well, he says. I've been a Pharisaic, political, religious insider. I know all these people. And all the estate of the elders of Zion, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus, to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. This is a reminder that the church, the infant church, began not only in Jerusalem, but throughout Asia Minor, under persecution coming not from obscure sources, but from the high priest and from the elders, from the Sanhedrin. The Jews, the Jewish leadership, was in active orchestration of persecution of the church from the very beginning. And it came to pass that as I made my journey, to bring them that were which were bound unto Jerusalem to be punished. So Paul is the instrument, the district attorney, if you will, the chief prosecutor who is bringing people accused of following Jesus to Jerusalem to be punished. And God only knows how many people there were, how many names which are lost to history of early Christian saints who were actually brought to Jerusalem to be whipped and punished, maybe even killed. And it came to pass, as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light around me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came unto Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. And thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in their synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. In other words, Paul is saying, well, he's kind of like Lazarus in hell. Lazarus in hell said, Lord, send some of my brethren up. Send somebody out of hell up to my brethren, because if somebody comes out of hell, the Jews will believe. And Jesus said, no, they're not going to believe even though somebody rose from the dead. And Paul is saying, well, Lord, they know me. This is a powerful testimony. I was one of them. And now here we have this stupendous conversion and this testimony of my vision and all these proofs that God, that Christ has given to me. And let me go and testify to them. And the Lord says, no, Let's not be naive about the resolution of Jewish unbelief to blaspheme, reject, defame the name of Jesus throughout the ages. Better be very, very, very aware of that, he says to Paul. Jesus says unto him, depart, I'm going to send thee far unto the Gentiles. I'm going to send you to the worthy. Not the broken off branches of Jewish unbelief. I'm not going to send you to Sodom in Egypt where our Lord was crucified. I'm going to send you and your message to Italy and Greece and to Spain and Britain and Scandinavia, all throughout the world, even to America. I'm going to send you and your message far unto the Gentiles. Now, this is pretty heavy stuff for an unruly Jewish mob. All of this fresh and new truth, and how wise and how descriptive was the estimation by Jesus in his vision to Paul that they would not believe. For it says in verse 22, and they gave him audience unto this word. This word meaning the gospel, the anointing, the covenant is going to now be shared with the Gentiles. Oh, God forbid, the Jewish heart says, that the goyim, the lowly goyim, should be more righteous and receive more truth than we have. They gave him audience until this straw, this last straw of truth, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Wow, that's darkness. That's formidable. That's frightening darkness and hatred against the Lord Jesus. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging. Oh no, more whipping. Paul knew all this was coming. He faced into it. He knew it was coming. He knew there would be more. But this is a man who values only Jesus, does not value his own pleasure or own fulfillment or own satisfaction. He is not testing God to see what good things God can do for him or whether Christianity works, or he's not in some kind of comparison between the promises of the world and the promises of Jesus, which one is going to pay off most in life. This is a man who is absolutely sold out, wanting only Jesus, not what Jesus can give to him. And he knows that knowing only Jesus is in fact going to bring him pain, great pain, scourgings, whippings, imprisonment, even death. So this chief captain says, well, hey, who's right here? I don't know who's right. Let's whip the guy some more and find out if we can get the truth out of him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Now, this is a reminder to us that we are in a physical world. We are in a world which is governed by law, even though it may be very flawed law. Nevertheless, the Christian has the right to scheme and manipulate events to his survival, to the best of his ability. And we are, when Christ says that we are to turn the other cheek and go the extra mile, it does not mean that we allow wicked people to trample on us and to passively allow them to destroy the work of God. No, we have a right to do our own scheming, even to hire lawyers, to do our very best to blunt the efforts of Satan and the people to destroy our ministry. So he asks him, hey, wait a minute now. There's a Roman law which is absolutely engraved in in the statutes of the Roman Empire, which says if a person is a citizen of Rome, that person, whether they have bought that citizenship or they are free-born, that is a superior person in the Roman Empire. You don't lightly lay chains on a citizen of Rome. You do not lightly scourge him. You do not lightly kill him, because that is an insult of against everything it means to be a Roman and a Roman citizen. Now, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "You better watch out. You better take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" And Paul said, "Yes, I'm a Roman." And the chief captain answered, he said, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." And Paul said, "But I was freeborn." Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman and that he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. In other words, they're going to have a big trial, a big testimony here, Paul's word versus the testimony of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Do you see how God is orchestrating things already? Orchestrating a captive audience for Paul before the people, before the chief priests, before the Romans. And Paul, out of his decisions to do the hard thing and the right thing, is exponentially expanding in his ministry to everyone. Let's just read some of his speech, and then I'll have a summary of all of the outstanding opportunities which resulted from Paul's decision. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And now, what does that mean? Paul says that he found repentance because he had sincerely thought that he was doing the work of God in cleansing the Mideast of heretics, meaning Christians. Paul was scourging them and bringing them to death, the followers of Jesus, as an Orthodox Jew upholding the Torah. And he's saying that he was not in conscious rebellion against the known will of God, even when he was doing that. Now that's a reminder to us that the doctrinal and Talmudic straitjacket which many, many Jews are in does not mean that they aren't doing the best that they know how, and that God can't lead them to salvation, and that God can't prick their own consciences the way he did with Paul and deliver them. And certainly we believe that they will be delivered en masse at the second coming of Christ. And this was insufferable to the high priest. The high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and yet you command me to be smitten contrary to the law." Paul is saying that these Pharisees claim to be observing the law of Moses, but they're taking liberties to do those things which are contrary to the law, including smiting a prisoner under investigation. And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I didn't realize, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." Again, Paul, flexible as ever, is accommodating himself to that accusation. But very quickly, he is strategizing how to, again, make the very best of this situation. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council. He said, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." So he understands to perfection the reasonings, the knee-jerk reactions and responses of the Pharisees versus the Sadducees. And again, he is not above manipulating circumstances, in this case, for his own deliverance. He doesn't want to be uniting Pharisees and the Sadducees against him. So he says, "I'm a quintessential Pharisee. I've been raised at the feet of Gamaliel from my yeshiva years through my theological training. I am a Pharisee. I believe in I agree with the Pharisees in the resurrection of the dead." And this is kind of rhetorical because he is not really a Pharisee anymore. But he takes liberty to throw down this gauntlet against the Sadducees, get them all worked up, and then he has the pleasure of seeing the Pharisees and the Sadducees go at each other's throats. "And when he had so said, there arose a dissension among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Sounds kind of like what Gamaliel had instructed them earlier. "And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle." Do you see this kind of fighting spirit among evangelical pastors today? Did you see the pastors willing to take on the hard moral issues, willing to go into such controversy for the sake of truth that they and their ministries might be torn in pieces by the violence of opposition from the world? This is a different breed of Christian that we see in our time. One who has not been nurtured and raised in the idea that we must be positive, we must avoid controversy, we must seek peace at all costs. Here's a man who's saying, let controversy come, let persecution come against me in the most violent manner necessary in order that I might do the perfect will of God and bring truth to light. "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Now, this whole story, which continues to the end of the book of Acts, is high energy, high excitement writing and adventure. And we could go on and on, but what I'd like to do is to talk about the fruits of what Paul determined earlier at Caesarea, that he was not even going to take the advice of the Holy Spirit and the counsel of the brethren to avoid controversy, avoid possible imprisonment and death, but he was going to seek first the kingdom of God, whatever the cost might be, seek first the furtherance of Jesus and of his rights and his pleasure and his vindication above any of his own personal rights or privileges. Here's a summary of opportunities to glorify God which resulted from Paul's decision to put Christ absolutely first. Now, what I want to point out is when we put Christ alone as the center of our ambitions, of our life, of our welfare, it releases Jesus and the Holy Spirit to great creativity. Now, these passages to the end of the book of Acts are some of the most exciting passages in the entire book of Acts. They are lively reading. They have been savored and enjoyed by the church for the next 1900 years. They are inspiring beyond words. They are so interesting. They can be read to children. They embolden us. They cause us to want to imitate Paul. None of this creativity would have been possible if Paul had been the kind of a pastor or leader that wants to do the safe thing, that sought his own will or put God to the test, saying, let's see what God can do for me in the way of safety and security, etc. Because Paul was dead to himself and he did not matter, the only thing that mattered was Jesus, it opened up the possibility of God to move Paul around as the chessman and on his strategic board in such a way that was very creative and very powerful. Here's a list of the things that resulted from Paul's decision. Paul preaches and he testifies of his conversion to the Jewish mob at Jerusalem, and we have read that. The Jewish mob gathered together. Paul stood on the steps of the castle, preached to them, and they rejected it, of course. But it was a powerful testimony to the Jewish people because the whole city of Orthodox Jews was in an uproar. Every one of them practically had a repeat testimony of who Jesus was and who they had crucified. And then Paul, as we just read, addressed the chief priests and the council of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, as well as the Romans, watching on. Again, a powerful, powerful testimony, which resulted in division among the Sadducees and the Pharisees, Paul again being delivered. And then Paul testifies before the governor, Felix. And this again is a testimony against the Jews because the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, had sent a delegation, including a powerful Jewish lawyer, to rebut Paul, to condemn him, to say a lot of lies. And yet Paul again stretched forth the hand with the permission of Felix and defended himself and propagated the gospel. None of this would never have happened if Paul had done the safe thing. And then again, he testifies to Festus, another superior governor who comes in testifying to him about Jesus. And then he actually testifies powerfully to King Agrippa and Queen Bernice, along with Festus. And Agrippa is so moved by Paul's testimony that Agrippa says, almost persuadest thou me to become a Christian? We don't quite know what that means, whether he was near to it or was... Festus said, this guy's one smart, educated person. He says, your vast learning, Paul, has made you mad. You're talking about people dying and resurrecting and power and eternal life and all that. We don't have any of that in our Roman religion. So here's Paul being given one sensational, large-scale opportunity after another to testify, give glory to Jesus Christ. And then when he got on the ship, he testified to the Roman leadership on the ship and the crew of the ship, and laid out, even before the journey, he said, this journey, this ocean voyage is going to end in disaster. They ignored him, yet Paul was vindicated. He was also vindicated when they washed up on the shore and in safety after they had done what he said, had not killed the men on board, the captives on board, but had followed his instructions and everybody had stayed on board. And then he furthermore preached the gospel and actually healed the inhabitants of the Isle of Melita, the barbarian man, even healing their leader, Publius. And then when he got to Rome, first thing he did when he got to Rome, he made a beeline to the synagogue in Rome, and he started testifying to the Jewish leadership at the synagogue. And he got a bunch of the Jews, the top Jews in the Roman synagogue, to gather together at his lodging for more preaching and argumentation in favor of Jesus Christ. And some believed, some disbelieved, but powerful. Paul ended with a very powerful exhortation to them that their destiny, their spiritual welfare was on the line because God was giving them one last chance to believe on Jesus or go off into very great darkness. And then the book of Acts concludes with Paul teaching in his own hired house, no man forbidding him for 2 years. And that's a whole story, how many people came to him in his own hired house. Evidently, his chain may have been taken off of him. Tradition says that he was imprisoned again, and also that he was crucified killed during the time of the Neroan persecution around 64 AD. So, did you see the payoff? You see the payoff of choosing Christ with no conditions, just choosing him with the simplicity of a child, or choosing him the way the thief on the cross chose Jesus. The thief on the cross said, "I'm not in a bargaining position here, Lord. If you'll just remember me when you come in your kingdom, because I know that you're God, I know you're Christ, I know you're suffering unjustly here on the cross, impaled here with me. But I prefer you above all of these persecutors. If you'll just remember me." In other words, he's saying, "All I want is you. All I want is your good favor toward me. You're not under any kind of obligation, under any kind of test. I'm not comparing you with options in life, because I don't have any options in life. And the truth of the matter is, none of us have any options in life, do we? No. Life is a wasteland. Life is a temporary whistle stop here in eternity, in which we are given the opportunity to choose only for Christ. And it's as if to think somehow we've got a big life up ahead of it, bright lights, fun, all this kind of stuff, as if we've got some kind of scales here, and we can put Christ on one side of scales and the fun of life for a season on the other. Nonsense. Utter nonsense. This is a wisp, a vapor, a brief hiccup in eternity called our lifetime, and then it's going to be over. Now, are we going to come to the end of our lives like Paul, surrounded with evidences of God's mighty use of us in this world as a result of us putting him first? Or are we going to have the dismal, pitiful, wretched testimony and record that we put comfort first, we put safety first, we put our pitiful little pleasures first, we put our self-will first, and have to face Jesus in eternity and hear him say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire"? Not much of a choice, is it?
No.
No, there's only one way to go, and that is to follow the example of Paul. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ. For me even to die is profitable for me." He says, I reckon human mind can't even comprehend the glories and the blessings that are going to result when we put Christ first and make it clear to him that we are his friends without any preconditions, without any expectations on our own that we feel we have rights to or need to be gratified concerning. Instead, for us to live is Christ. I think it's such a glorious, inspiring thing when we see one person, even in the last 2,000 years, like Paul, living the uncompromised life. Yes. And it is so inspiring today when people in the world and even people in the church see just one person who is willing to go against compromise and go against the pressures of the world and say, truth means more to me than your favor. Truth to means more to me than any kind of safety. I'm going to follow the truth. I'm going to follow God uncompromisingly. And I'll consider it a badge of honor if you persecute me, if you badmouth me, even if you beat me, even if you stone me, even if you cast out my name as evil, even if you boycott me, and even if you kill me. Bring it on, because truth means so much to me, so much more to me than those things, that I will choose truth, as did St. Paul. I will choose Jesus. When we see a person like that, there are some people like the Jews who will despise that testimony. Mm-hmm. That will mean nothing to their small, petty, vicious, evil minds. But you can be sure of one thing. If you live a life dedicated to Jesus Christ without reservation, there are going to be people foreknown from past eternity by Jesus, predestined by him, to rendezvous with you, who are going to say, I think that's beautiful. I think that's wonderful. In a world barren of personal religious conviction and moral conviction, I think it is so refreshing to see a person who's willing to stand on his principles that way. There will be people drawn to you, and you will become the lightning rod, the center of interest for these people. They will come to you, and as with Paul, they will be delivered to you as a captive audience, and you will have the opportunity to speak to them a word of hope and salvation and deliverance, which they will never, never get from the compromised people in the church today who are manipulating and thinking of themselves and their personal safety. Isn't this a wonderful challenge?
Yes, it is.
Isn't this a challenge that's alive and hopeful and fruitful, with the same kind of possibilities for great deeds and great glorification of Christ that Paul experienced? Now, we went through, eight or nine different wonderful manifestations of power and opportunity that came from Paul's desire to take the hard road and do the perfect will of God. Do you realize, for every person in this group here today and every person in our listening audience who makes the same determination to speak the whole truth, do you realize that the same principle is going to work for them? They are going to have manifold opportunities for the rest of their life, as did Paul, to do mighty works for God. Amen?
Amen.
I especially wanted to do this because I knew Harmony and Aaron had been doing this week, and this was a perfect time to encourage and comment upon the fact that this same singleness of vision, singleness of purpose toward Christ is happening in our very in our group before our very eyes.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I have to say that I think for me there is no, this week was just such a blessing to me, a experience of joy to feel like God was with me, and yes, to know that he'd spoken to me and that I could hear him and obey him. That it was a high. It really was a high to experience that. And yet my testimony is that we have to love Christ more than we love even that experience of spirituality, because that was the twist I had to make seven years ago, of saying, even if I continue to feel that I am completely failing, even if I continue to be reproved, even if I cannot experience I have to die to the desire to be good religiously, mm-hmm. to be a good person, to experience spiritual fulfillment and peace, and not come to Christ because I want even that spiritual comfort. I come to him because he is my only hope in life and in death, and because he is good, mm-hmm. and he is holy, and I owe him my worship. Even if I get judged, even if I don't hear, oh, good job, you succeeded, mm-hmm. you did something great. Even if I never hear that, I owe him everything, and he is my only hope. There's nothing outside of him in life or death, and I need to be flat on my face before him, giving him everything. Mm-hmm. Even if that means suicide, on this earth, even if it means a death to what I want in this life, mm-hmm. not... I just mean, like, if it feels like a choice for death in this life, and no matter how dark even eternity looks to me, if I can't see or feel the affirmation of God or if his presence with me, doesn't matter, because I have nothing other than hope in his mercy and death to myself.
Yes.
And if I never feel like that door gets open for me, I am going to die outside that door, mm-hmm. banging my hands on that door.
Yes.
And that experience... To me, that was a huge part of my sanctification, was mm-hmm. not waiting for any kind of reward. I remember being 10 years old and praying and saying, why can't I hear something back? Why can't I hear God responding to me? I want to know that God loves me and that he is approving of me, mm-hmm. and that he's hearing my prayers. And even then, I wanted that bounce back mm-hmm. from my approach of God. I wanted him to approve of me and pat me on the head and be like, yes, you are, I heard mm-hmm. you, you're a good girl.
Mm-hmm.
And I had to get to a point of brokenness to say, I don't need that. I'm not going to say, well, I need God to fill me up and affirm me, and if he's not going to do that, I might as well go sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
No! If I never get that, what I want from God, I'm going to stay here with him.
Yeah.
If he would have to kick me, and that's even about this group, to say, I'm never going to leave. You guys would have to forcibly kick me out. I will never leave, because this is where I've heard God. This is where I've heard the truth.
Yes.
And that is what I truly believe God wants from us, is to say, beyond even, I'll be persecuted for you, beyond even, is to say, if I never hear from you in a personal way that makes me feel good, I still want you.
I still love you.
Yes.
You're my only hope. And I spit on this world, and I spit on what could be here. What I could have. What is that? Please. There's nothing we can have apart from God. And we have to come with that kind of brokenness. Like you said, not an experiment, not a test. How's this going to work for me? What am I going to get out of this? But just, you are the only thing. You're it. And I'm a poor man banging on the door of a rich man that is God. I have nothing. He has everything. And anything I could ever hope for is going to come from him.
Yes, thank you.
What always helps me is to think, when I'm on my deathbed, when I'm in the car accident and I have a second left, or, at the end of my life, what do I have to hope in?
Mm-hmm.
And there just is no hope anywhere apart from Jesus. You can't say, well, I have $1 million in the bank, so I have a hope of eternity. Or I have a whole church full of friends that think I'm a good person.
Right.
And so that's going to get me to heaven. If you just stop for a minute and think honestly, what is going to be my hope when I pass out of this life? You just realize there isn't any hope but Jesus. There isn't anybody else or anything else that can save us. There is salvation in no other name and by no other way. So if that's the case, then I jolly well better put all my eggs in that basket. You know, I can't hold back at all, because I have to meet his standards. I have to agree with him. I heard that a reference to that verse last night about agreeing quickly with your adversary while you're on the way, before you get to court and the penalty gets greater and greater and greater. And I was thinking, when we are separate from Christ, he is our adversary. You know, natural man is opposed, is an enemy of God. And we jolly well better agree with him quickly, mm-hmm. because we don't know if we're going to get another chance. And if we don't do that, the penalty is
eternity
yes. in hell, separate from him. We have to meet his requirements today, whatever that costs. And like Harmony said, without any hope of anything, we don't always get the approval or the great crowd of people. I mean, even though now there are lots and lots of people who appreciate what Paul did, he did end up getting killed. And the bulk of the people around him throughout his life were his enemies, just like Jesus, just like all the great prophets. That doesn't matter. What matters is, what does God think of me? And will I have hope that he will remember me when I get to the end of my life? That's all that matters. All you have to do is look at the last page in the paper with the obituaries. Doesn't matter how long people live, doesn't matter what kind of lives they live. All that matters is, where are they now?
That's right.
You always wonder that when you look at the obituaries.
Yeah.
Do you ever have a little thought that comes in your mind saying, wouldn't it just be nice if I had $1 million just tucked away in the bank? But you realize, all it takes is one little piece of paper, which is called an unfavorable lab report,
right.
in the mail. Suddenly, that $1 million means absolutely nothing to you when you've been diagnosed with a malignant cancer that is rapidly approaching. Suddenly, all that security is an illusion. And yet, what Shell is saying here is that if your life is founded on the rock and you are attached like a barnacle, have you ever tried to pry one of those little barnacles off a rock? You try to pry a barnacle off a rock and you'll only cut your fingers. You can't get that barnacle off the rock, and that's the way it is when we are founded upon the rock, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are attached. We are attached inextricably to him, immovable. And what a comfort that is. That is real comfort at 3 o'clock in the morning. Not that you've got $1 million down there,
right.
that means very little, next to nothing. God is our only security. Mm-hmm. He is our only security. He is our assurance and our peace of mind that gives us the peace that passes understanding.
I see that so clearly because I work in end-of-life care. Uh-huh. So I'm around the dying. Mm-hmm. You know, there are days I get to work and a patient has just died.
Uh-huh.
And not only am I faced every day with the reality of death, but I see the reality of people's choices.
Mm-hmm.
I have patients who clearly have not chosen right in their lives. And they are incredibly difficult to deal with. They are embittered.
Mm-hmm.
They are clearly regretful of every choice they've made. And the only way they can express it is to lash out at everyone around them
yes.
in an incredibly hurtful way and cause even more pain.
Yes.
And the other side, you see the people who, like my own grandmother, have clearly made choices of faith to the best of their ability every day of their lives, regardless what happened. There's this one very precious little lady who can't move from her bed, who has no real ability to get out, and that's what she loves. But every day I know she's saying yes to Jesus. I walk in there, yes. and she wants to hear hymns, and she wants to hear the Bible, and she has a smile on her face, even when she's in so much pain that she's taken 3 doses of morphine in the last couple hours.
Yes.
And there's so much contrast between the peace that comes with that, no matter what happens, your mind,
yes,
Lord, and the, I like my own way.
Mm-hmm.
There's no comparison.
Mm-hmm.
One stands you in very different stead than the other.
Yes.
So how do we get that heart?
All we have to do, like a person who has fallen into a raging stream and is quickly going downstream to a waterfall, is lift a feeble hand toward Jesus, who is there on a rock with a hand stretched out to us. Now, there are some people who say, I think I can probably get out of this. No thanks.
Mm-hmm.
And there are others who say, Lord, save me or I perish.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the business of making us courageous and lions of the faith like Paul was, that's the business of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's the business of God, to season us and inspire us, make us champions,
prepare
make us
special vessel. He was prepared a special vessel for his sake.
Yes. That's God's business.
Mm-hmm.
All we have to do is raise that feeble finger. Now, this is not a work contributing to our salvation for which we can boast.
No.
It's a person who's dragged out of a river, a raging torrent, a flash flood. Does he go around boasting about how he saved himself?
No,
he doesn't. It would be ridiculous. He'd be laughed out of town if he boasted about how he saved himself when somebody threw a life preserver to him. No, we simply, like a little child, we say, Lord, save me. And that's how we get this power. It's Jesus and the power of his shed blood is more powerful than all the kilowatts of energy that are in Bonneville Dam. He's got the power. He's got a corner on the power. All he wants to find out is whether we will plug into him. And if we will humble ourselves to plug into him, very simple act, then the current of the Holy Spirit will surge into us, creating mighty works of God in his own way and in his own time.